Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11. There are some events in history that are so significant that they become a marker by which other things are measured. The birth of Jesus, of course. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I suppose you could say the Revolutionary War here in these United States. And then the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. Then there are, of course, those personally significant events in our life, like our wedding, or the birth of our children, or the day you started a new job, or the day you were in the OBGYN's office with your wife and they did the ultrasound and the lady said, "Oh, wait a minute, there's another one." Caitlin is one of the other ones. She's with us this morning. These are all events that are highly significant in our lives. The Passover should be an event listed on the significant events list. Now, I'm sure that you have all heard of the Passover, but for so many people, they just consider that a Jewish holiday. In truth, it is much more than that. The Passover was not only the plague that brought freedom to the Jews, it was an event which pointed to the event which brings freedom to all of us. So this morning, I want to take a look at the details of the Passover. And we're going to look also at the implication, or the implications, of the Passover. Pharaoh told Moses that if he ever saw him again, he would kill him. Now you ought to understand, you go back and read Exodus 11, Exodus 10, and you're going to see where Moses continues to come to Pharaoh and say, "Jehovah says, let my people go." And Pharaoh won't. And so Jehovah, our God, continues to bring plague upon the land. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, he sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, they had a chance. They had chances. But they chose not to obey the voice of God. "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." The final plague would be the most devastating plague of all. The firstborn son of every household in Egypt and the firstborn of their livestock would all perish. And this would be true from the palace of Pharaoh all the way down to the slave girl. There would be a depth of grief in Egypt that would be immeasurable. And while Egypt grieved, Israel would sleep peacefully. Now we have watched, ladies and gentlemen, as our communities have had to deal with all kinds of horror and grief over different tragedies that has come upon them. The communities that we see on TV that are ravished by tornado, that are destroyed by hurricane or earthquake. All of these things bring devastating effects. Those are times of sorrow, so deep that some of us who have never experienced such things cannot understand. But the sorrow in Egypt is going to be worse. It's going to be the worst ever. There is no loss as deep as the loss of a child. Maybe there have been some of you here in this audience who have lost a child. Can anything be worse than that? It is the grief that never ends. It is never forgotten. It is always front and center to your face. Mix into this the realization that it all could have been avoided. And the grief intensifies. God gave Moses specific instruction. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see the specific instructions as to how the Israelites were to prepare for this night when all of Egypt wept. I want you to see all of the instructions necessary before the gift of salvation was given. The details are significant because they are designed to teach a lesson to the Israelites. But they are significant to us because these lessons are paramount to our own salvation. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now that was a hard-headed man. He was stubborn. God said, let my people go. He refused. God said, one last plague I'm going to bring upon you. Then you'll let my people go. But what about the Israelites? What was necessary for them to be in a position to leave? First, they had to choose a lamb without blemish. The instructions here are quite detailed. They were to choose a year-old male lamb that was without blemish, and not only choose one, but it had to be on the 10th day of the month. They could not choose any lamb, ladies and gentlemen. It had to be their prize lamb. It had to be the lamb that had the genetics to keep their family in food. A perfect sacrifice was required. They were to slaughter the animal. On the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter this lamb. And then they were to take some of that blood of that lamb and they were to paint it on the door frames of their house. They were to paint it as God commanded them to paint it. And then they were to eat the lamb. Again, these instructions are so specific. They were to roast, not boil the lamb. Some have suggested that maybe the reason why God commanded this is because they could cook the lamb whole. I don't know. They were to eat the lamb along with bitter herbs. Well, now that sounds tasty, doesn't it? Why? To signify the bitterness of their enslavement. The bread that they were going to eat with their meal could not have any yeast in it. So it had to be hard as a rock. There were to be no leftovers from this meal. That would be something Muffy would like. That'd be something I would like because then she wouldn't put it back in the refrigerator for me to have to eat it again. If your family was too small to eat an entire lamb, God commanded that you join another family for that meal. And they were to eat the meal with their coat tucked in. In fact, they were to eat the meal with their coat on. They were supposed to have sandals on their feet. They were supposed to have their bags packed. They were supposed to have their staff in their hand. They were to eat with readiness to move out. Now, this vivid symbolism was to convey to the Israelites that their deliverance was at hand. They were to leave at the appointed time. Now, after they accomplished all these things, the angel of death came and struck the firstborn of all the children and the livestock of everyone that did not have the blood on their doorpost. Because you see, these families that didn't have the blood on their doorpost, they were not covered. They were not protected by the blood. Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? And on that night, so many of those homes were devastated to find a child dead. Dead in its bed. Can you imagine the screams of horror that must have been floating around Egypt? The moaning and the wailing. And when the news hit the streets of what was happening, Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, they begged the Hebrews to leave. We are told that the Israelites left with very many of the valuables that the Egyptians had. They went to their Egyptian neighbors and said, "Give us your gold and give us your silver." God told them to do this in Exodus chapter 11, verses 2 through 3. We're also told that the Lord made the Egyptians favorable to this fleecing by the Hebrews. They enjoyed it. They liked it. The Egyptian gave their gold and their silver and their precious stones to these Israelites and did it willingly. They wanted to do it. It's important to notice that the Israelites didn't steal this stuff. The Egyptians freely gave it to them. And there was good reason that God had the Israelites to ask for treasures from their neighbors. These were goods that could be bartered, that could be sold in the wilderness. It helped fund the Exodus. These silver and gold items would even be used later to build the tabernacle to God. These things, I suppose, in some sense, were a reparation for the years of unjust slavery, unjust labor that the Israelites provided. These goods were, in another respect, an offering by the Egyptians to the only true and living God. They were to remember this day forever. Forever. God told Moses that from this time on, the Passover would be an enduring celebration for the people of Israel. It was to be a yearly celebration that would commemorate the events of God's deliverance. And what would the celebration remind the Israelites of? I will tell you three things. It would remind the Israelites of God's power, of God's love, and of God's grace, and that He viewed Israel as His. The Israelites were His children. Our celebration of communion has that same kind of purpose as the Passover did for the Jews. We remember God's power. We remember His love. We remember His grace demonstrated in giving Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, for us, the perfect Lamb, to die, to shed His blood as protection over us. And spiritual death would then have no part to play in our eternal existence. The lessons of Passover. Don't you see the horrible consequences of sin, ladies and gentlemen? The tenth plague shows us the horrible consequence of sin. Passover was an act of judgment. God judged Pharaoh, and he judged the people of Egypt. But even the rituals of Passover were designed to convey the horror of sin. The idea of slaughtering a perfect and young lamb and putting its blood on your doorframe, doesn't that seem to be a touch barbaric to you? Violent. Unneeded. What a waste. And that's the idea. That's the picture. Passover reminds us that sin comes with a price, ladies and gentlemen. Sin destroys relationships. It leads us away from the God who created us. It leads us away from the perfect design that He gave us for our lives. I will tell you that sin hurts the people that you love. It will hurt you. It puts a barrier in between you and God. And that barrier is not easily removed. The price for removing that barrier is death. We need to understand. The Jews were spared not because of their goodness, but because of God's gracious provision. And because of their obedience, meeting the conditions that God Almighty had laid down for them. Some people believe that that maybe the Egyptians, who might have followed the instructions, were also saved by the blood of the Lamb. Scripture doesn't say. But there are certainly temporal consequences for sinful behavior. Think about it with me. If you steal, more times than not, you're going to end up where? In jail, right? If you drive too fast or you drink and drive, you're probably going to end up in a car accident and you will go to jail. When you ignore God's commands about forgiveness, you may end up bitter and feel a whole lot of resentment. When you are lazy spiritually, you may succumb to false teachers. But what is often forgotten is the spiritual price that sin brings on every one of us. There are temporal effects of sin, but there are eternal effects of sin. But we need to remember them. The Bible tells us that God's standard is firm. He does not change. He has not changed. God requires perfection, ladies and gentlemen. He requires purity. Sin bars us from the presence of a holy God. Sin robs us of God's fellowship. It robs us of His life. It robs us of His strength. It robs us of the hope of heaven and so much more. Listen to me. Sin is serious business. We need to talk about it. We need to talk about sin. This country, these United States, we need to talk about sin. It's much more serious than we realize because it delivers spiritual death. I don't know about you folks, but I want to go to heaven when I die. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be judged by that righteous judge who will look at me one day and say to me, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Instead of enter into the joys of our Lord, depart from me, You that work iniquity. I don't want to hear those words. Well, that's what sin does to you. And then with that harsh thought in mind, we learn of God's astounding and deep love. Passover is important not only for negatively pointing out our sin, it is also an astounding testimony of God's love and God's grace. God's love is shown in the way He pursues the release of the Hebrews from Egypt. You say, well, how is that? Well, I'll tell you how. The Lord does not give up, ladies and gentlemen. He does not give up. He refuses to give up. How many of you remember the show Family Matters? Do y'all remember the show Is it that old of a show? Do you remember that? That show? It was corny. It was a corny sitcom that delivered, I think, the best values in television. And one of the stars of that show was Stephen Urkel. Did I do that? He was nerdy. He was clumsy, but I'll tell you, he was a genius. And he was always causing trouble. Everywhere Stephen went, things broke. But he was in love with Laura Winslow. Do you remember Laura Winslow? She was so pretty. And every time Stephen saw her, he told her every time how much he loved her and how much he cared for her. And it didn't matter how many times that he was rebuffed, how many times that Laura told him no or looked at him with a funny look on her face and went, and walked away from the nerdy Stephen Urkel. But he remained constant in his love for her. And then after many seasons, towards the very last few episodes of that show, guess what happened? Stephen finally won the affection of Laura's heart. And they were married. God's love is like that. But it is better. He is persistent in His affection for us, even though we have resisted Him time after time after time again. We would be astonished the number of times in our lives that God has sent a circumstance. He has sent a person. He has simply whispered to us. Whispered to our heart. All because He wants to draw us into Him. Now you're here today, ladies and gentlemen, because God is calling to your heart. And your ears have heard. And you've obeyed. God's love is also shown in the provision He made for sinful people. God would have been completely justified in destroying all the people of Egypt, including Israel. Why do you say that, Steve? Because all were rebellious. All were sinful. All of them fell short of the glory of God. None of them had lived in the way that they should live. But God provided a lamb. This lamb without blemish, without spot. He provided that blood which saved the lives of the people. This Passover lamb points, I think, clearly somebody's alarm just went off. I hope that doesn't mean a car is getting broken into. What is it that the Passover lamb points to, ladies and gentlemen? Isn't it pretty clear? Passover is a picture that points to Christ. This is no accident. Jesus died at Passover. In fact, some have suggested that His death, some of the commentators have suggested that His death came at the very time the blood of all the lambs of Israel were being shed for the Passover feast. You see, Jesus is the perfect lamb, without spot, without blemish. Well, how do you know that, Steve? Well, John chapter 1, verse 29 says clearly, John the Baptist speaking, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He points to Jesus and he says, "Look at the Lamb of God." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes to us, "For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And then Peter wrote that we were redeemed not with gold or silver, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God's love is shown, ladies and gentlemen, in his willingness to send Jesus Christ to pay for my sin and to pay for your sin. God's way of dealing with our sin is to provide a substitute. It's to provide a lamb, a perfect lamb that would take the penalty for us. That substitute is Jesus. He has taken our place. He has died in our stead. If we obey him, we will be spared from the consequences of sin. It would be a just thing that each one of us be put to death. We are reminded of the lasting benefit of obedience. You know, it's easy to miss in the mass of details that is right in front of us the fact that the Hebrews were told to do all kinds of stuff in order to receive the gift of deliverance. Do you see it, ladies and gentlemen? The instructions may very well have seemed odd to them. Maybe even crazy. But those who obeyed what God told them to do were spared the heartache of losing their firstborn. Now, think about this. Imagine your response if you were given the instructions that God gave to Moses and Moses gave to the Israelites. I want you to get a lamb, the best of your flock. The lamb that is genetically as perfect as you could possibly have for your future. You kill the lamb now. You put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of the house. You roast the lamb. Okay? You don't eat the leftovers. You eat with your bags packed. You eat with your coat on. And you don't go outside till you're told to go outside. Can't you imagine some of the things you might think? And I can tell you some of the things that I would think. I would say, well, that's just the dumbest thing I ever heard of in my life. And by the way, I don't like my lamb roasted. And I don't like bitter herbs. I would like some Tony Sacheray. And this lamb is like a pet to us. I'm not killing my pet. I'm not going to do that. And what about that blood on the doorpost? We're going to have red stain on our doorpost. I'm telling you, a lot of the ladies would not like that because it didn't go with their Magnolia Farm decor. And I can't imagine obeying without complaining a good deal in this process. The Israelites who obeyed were spared because they trusted God's instructions. Even though the instructions, now listen to me, even though these instructions didn't make sense at all. Don't you see? It doesn't take faith to do what you already want to do. Now, in case some of you just now went to sleep, or a few minutes ago or something, I want you to hear this, okay? This is really important, guys. It doesn't take faith to do what we already want to do. Real faith is trusting God when you don't get it, when you don't understand. It's trusting and obeying God when you know you're going to face real consequences for doing that. Maybe lose your family, or maybe cause problems with your mate. Let me give you some temporary examples. It takes faith to resist the morality of the world and maintain your purity before God. It takes faith to give of our substance sacrificially. To act with integrity and report things accurately, even though everybody else is hiding stuff under the table. To tell the truth, even though a lie would keep you out of trouble. To forgive somebody who's done something horrible to you. To trust God, even though it feels like that God has forgotten you. Now, when we do what God tells us to do, we're going to find His blessing. And that's never more true than when it comes to the discussion or the matter of eternal life, ladies and gentlemen. God has told us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If we obey, we place our life in the hands of our Savior. If we trust the Lamb of God, if we trust Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Now I got to tell you something. It's not just a matter of saying a prayer. It's obeying from the heart. Trusting Christ, obeying the Lord, is a matter of the heart. It means coming to Him honestly with your sin. It means trusting Him fully to provide what we need. It means being willing to follow Him wholeheartedly every day in all the events of our lives. It's pretty hard in this day and time to trust somebody else, I can tell you that. It's hard to put your life and your eternity in the hands of someone that you can't control and that you haven't ever seen. But it's the only way. There is no other way. We must trust the one who has loved us since the creation of the world. He is worthy of our confidence. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our obedience. Now I wonder, ladies and gentlemen, are there those in this audience this morning that are struggling with the issue of obedience? Are you struggling with that? Is there something that you know God wants you to do? And you're resisting that because you just think it's dumb, or it's uncomfortable, or it's costly? I want you to learn the lesson of the Passover. You want to know the lesson of the Passover for us? I'm going to tell you the lesson of the Passover. Obedience to God will always yield surprising and wonderful results. Every last time. Abraham was willing to leave home even though he didn't know where in the Sam Hill he was going. God just said, pick it up, baby, and move. And I'll tell you later on where you're going. David refused to kill Saul when he had the chance, even though Saul was pursuing him relentlessly, because he knew it wasn't right to do such a thing. Joseph married Mary, even though he knew that she was with child, and it wasn't his. Barnabas went to visit Saul, even though he was known as a murdering antagonist against Christians. Peter commended the Gentiles to the Jews as fellow believers, even though that was political suicide. Don't you see? And the one thing that they all hold in common is this: none of them regretted doing what God told them to do. And you're not going to regret it either if you do what He tells you to do. Obey the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel this morning, that ought to just be crystal clear to you. You want to be delivered from sin? Do you want to have your exodus from sin? Do you want to stand in a right relationship with God? Then you're going to have to meet the conditions of grace. Obey the gospel. Acts chapter 2 is clear. Get your life right with God. Live in the way that He has commanded. But you've got to get covered by the blood. And the way you do that is to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as Peter instructed those on the day of Pentecost, repent, turn away from your sin, turn to God, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You'll be covered by the blood. Stop dragging your feet. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to end with this. Romans chapter 6. Turn to verse 15. Romans chapter 6. Let's begin with verse 15, shall we? Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. All of us were in bondage to sin before we obeyed the gospel. Every last one of us labored in the pool of people who were subservient to the devil, to Egypt, to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. And God Almighty said, I'm going to send the Lamb. I'm going to provide for you a Lamb without spot or blemish. In fact, that Lamb is my Son. I'm going to send Him to you. And they're going to put Him on a piece of wood, and they're going to kill Him, and His blood is going to flow. And you can have opportunity to cover yourself with that blood. And when you do, I will look at you through my Son's blood, and you'll be holy as I am holy. And you will become a part of my family. That's a beautiful picture. The blood that washes away all sin. Now, can we fall into sin again once we've been saved? Absolutely. We're taught in many places in Scripture that that can very well happen. You know why that happens? Because we become obstinate. And we turn our backs on God. He doesn't turn His back on us. But you know the beauty of God's love for us and grace? The Lord's blood cleanses man of all sin. When we sin, we can come back. We can pray to Him. He loves us so. And He'll wash us clean again. Maybe some of you find yourself in that situation this morning. Whatever your need or desire, if you just need somebody to give you a big old hug and pray for you, we can do that. We can do that anytime. But if you want to respond to the gospel of invitation in that respect, please come.
while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your burden and sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you are evil victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood.
each week as we are gathered together. In our prayers before the Lord's Supper, we thank God for the broken body of Christ. We thank Him for the blood that Jesus shed, and we thank Him for His death. This morning, I would like to focus on the specific aspects of what Christ went through in our stead so that we may have eternal life. Perhaps the most cruel, vindictive, torturous death anyone at any time in history could have ever experienced was to be crucified. There are few things remotely close to such a barbaric death as crucifixion was. These forms of death were given only to the worst of criminals. In the Roman Empire, the crucified person quite often would be left hanging on the cross for several hours of torture. And oftentimes they were crucified completely naked or near naked, and usually on the main thoroughfares and on high ground, so that everyone could see the penalty for the crimes they committed or their insurrection. At Jesus' crucifixion, our Savior hung at the place called Golgotha amidst what might have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people gathered to witness His death. Before the Jews led Jesus away to be crucified, they scourged Him. It involved whips or lashes made of leather thongs which were attached to the handle. These thongs contained metal fragments and pieces of bone that literally tore the flesh of our Savior. After Jesus was scourged, it was recorded to say in John 19:5, when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robes, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." What Pilate was really saying here was, "Look at this man. Isn't this enough? He's hardly recognizable as a human being. Look at him." Even with this bloody pulp of a man, they still screamed, "Crucify him." They also attached a crown of thorns made of what was likely 1 to 2 inch thorns of briar. It was as hard as oak. And they likely penetrated not only through the skin, but possibly parts of the skull and bone. This would have caused large amounts of blood loss and perhaps severe hemorrhaging in the brain. By the time Jesus went to the cross, he had pieces of his flesh hanging off of him, and he had large open wounds that bled profusely. He also must have been seen as unrecognizable. We read Isaiah's account in chapter 52, verse 14. "Just as many of you were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." What this is saying is that he didn't even look human anymore. He was so marred that no man had ever been reduced to the pulverized form that Jesus was. As they were beating him, they humiliated him, our Savior. They spit upon him, they beat him, possibly broke his teeth, beat his face, and ridiculed him, laughing at him to scorn, mocked him, and feigned him as the King of the Jews, all the while putting him to open shame. And all this time, our Savior was silent, never raising his voice. He never tried to resist. He took the full brunt of all the wickedness of all humanity for all time. And the religious leaders taunted him, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." For most crucifixions, the condemned had to bear their cross to the place of crucifixion. Jesus carried this heavy beam, which would have been possibly rough and splinter laden to cause even more pain. It would have been about 7 to 8 feet long and around 1 foot wide and at least 1/2 foot thick, and possibly weigh more than 100 pounds. The fact that Jesus struggled to carry it and needed help was not so much due to the weight, but probably because Jesus' scourging by the Romans had beaten him so much. And he had lost so much blood by the time he was carrying it that he was simply unable to make it the entire distance. Upon arriving at the place of crucifixion, they would have affixed our Savior to the cross with nails. Not so much like the nails we would think of, but more like railroad spikes or much longer. They were about 3/4 inch wide and around 6 to 8 inches long, and probably not driven through the hands, but through the bones in the arm so that there would be enough substance there to hold the body up during the crucifixion. As for the feet, they drove one large nail like a railroad spike through the top and the middle of the feet. These were hammered through both feet, and then they bent the knees of the victim, so they would have to push themselves up to breathe, which produced excruciating pain. In Jesus' humanity, he must have thirsted like no other being has ever thirsted. In Mark 15:23, it says, "They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." The wine vinegar was usually given to dull the senses of the condemned criminals as some sort of painkiller to lessen the effects of torture. Some manuscripts say it was attached to a hyssop, which is an herb that grows wild in the Mediterranean region and for centuries has been considered an herbal medicine. Myrrh, which means bitter, comes from a tree and also has medicinal properties which could dull the senses due to the severe pain. The astonishing thing is that he did not take it. This means that Jesus refused the offer of a pain-killing mix of myrrh and wine that would have made his torture somewhat more bearable. Sometimes I think I don't fully appreciate the love of God. And I think to fully appreciate the love of God, we have to first understand the depth, darkness, and depravity of sin. To know how much he loves us, we must first understand what he saved us from and the length at which he went to rescue our souls. Think for a moment of the scene I just described. That which was life, that which was light, that which was love for all time in the beginning with God became death in our stead. Surely we see and read about his physical mangled body broken on the cross and the death that he gave. But I am certain that when Christ bore our sins on the cross, he experienced so much more than this horrible physical punishment he received. You see, he took on your sins. He took on my sins. And when he did so, he bore the full consequences of them in every way. He took on your fear. He took on your anxiety. He took on your stress. He took on your heartache, your despair, your sadness, your darkness, your terror. He felt all the things reserved for those who are evil, all such things that are outside the Father. There is no fear, anxiety, stress, anguish, and despair, and love, peace, and joy. He was beaten, he was mangled, and he was thrust, because of our sins, into a dark world away from the Father, so that we, by believing in him, would be spared this anguish. And in doing so, we may partake of the riches of his grace and his